Good morning. Good morning to you. I would like to read this morning from the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. Chapter 7. I'm going to read the whole of the chapter. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." And now, just for a little bit of background, we are taking a passage of scripture that is some 3,000 years old. And it is a record of the attempt of the Syrian army to starve out the city of Samaria. And they were doing a good job of it. And so this is what Elisha has said, what would be happening the next day. And in verse 2, "Then a lord, or an official, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said," notice the sneer in his voice, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And he said, that's Elisha, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat any thereof." And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. And if they save us alive, we shall live, but if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose up in the twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp, that is to the outer border of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." And wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when those lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, "We do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. And if we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." And so they came, and they called unto the porter of the city, and they said unto them, or told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there was no man there, neither voices of men, but horses tied and asses tied, and tents as they were." And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, "Now I will show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they are gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. And one of the servants answered and said, Let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see. So they took, therefore, 2 chariot horses. And the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, Go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan. And lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. And so a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hands he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And the Lord that had answered the man of God and said, Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trampled upon him in the gate, and he died. And God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. This morning I have twice been asked, what is the title of my message? Now, I'm not big on titles, but if I had to have a title, I would say, I would take it from verse 9, this is a day of good tidings. A day of good tidings. I would like this to be a message, a gospel message of good tidings. Why do you suppose God chose to have this recorded in his history? The Old Testament is history, basically, but it's not the same kind of history as most histories are. Most histories are facts, just the facts. Very little of human interest is written into history. I'm looking at some of you here, and I think you're old enough to remember what it was like to be about 14 years of age. I remember what it was like to be about that. And in those days, there was a radio show known as Dragnet. I can tell some of you remember Dragnet. And Jack Webb was the voice of Sergeant Joe Friday, who always got his man. And in the process of investigating the crime, usually a homicide, there was usually a witness who was a hysterical woman. And she was wanting to tell him her whole life history. And he would stop her and say, Excuse me, ma'am, just the facts, please, just the facts. And who could blame him? He only had 15 minutes to solve the crime. He couldn't be listening to everything. Well, God's history is not just the facts. There's human interest. In fact, God basically records his history as events that took place in the lives of people that made it. And so this is part of a human interest story in the history of Israel, in divine history. And what can we say about the purpose? For God having preserved this for us, In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are told that these things are written for our admonition or for our learning, upon whom the end of the ages shall come. And now that is referring to something very specific in the text there, but it applies particularly to all of God's history. That all of this is instructive to us. All of us can learn something from it. And so we have this story of a city full of people starving and ready to perish from hunger. And they were to find out, to their surprise, that there was a salvation ready to hand for them. They were perishing for hunger, from hunger, and they didn't need to. And for us, we can take a lesson from this, that there is a salvation ready to hand for sinners already perishing in their sins. That's the good tidings. And our text says this is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace, we do not well. We have no business holding our peace about these glad tidings. They are for people who need to hear them. Now, no one had to tell the people in that city that they were desperate and that they were starving and they needed food. But the gospel is different. The gospel has got to tell people who do not know they are perishing that they need not, and that there is a salvation available to them. And while those people were glad to hear it, most people today are not glad to hear the gospel message. They are not glad to hear that they are perishing, and they are not glad to hear that God has provided a salvation for them. And so for the time that remains, I would like to draw your attention to some elements of the glad tidings of the gospel. Amongst the many that are possible to cite, I have chosen three. And these three represent the need to get the sinner properly located. I remember the old preachers from long ago talking about getting the sinner properly located. Getting the sinner to the place where he will listen to what God has to say. And so there are three things that I have chosen that will help the sinner get properly located. And if you happen to be one here this morning not saved, you need to get properly located. And you need to hear that there is a salvation available for you. But you're not going to be interested in that salvation until you know you need it. You're not going to be interested in hearing anything about it until you are desperate enough to know that you need it. So these are the three things. The first one is that God has appointed Jesus Christ to be your judge. That's good news for you. Second, that you are a lost sinner. That is good news for you. And third, that the wrath of God abides on you or remains on you. And that is good news for you. And as we go along, I hope to show you why that is. The first one then, the first element of the glad tidings is that Jesus Christ has been appointed by God the Father to be your judge. How do I know that? I know that because Jesus Christ himself said so. In John's gospel, we have it recorded. him saying that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And then again he says the Father has given him authority to execute judgment. These are the words from the Lord himself. I want to read to you Peter's words from Acts chapter 10, if you want to read along from verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins." We have it from the mouth of the Lord himself twice. We have it from the mouth of Peter, the apostle. Now we have it from Paul, the apostle, Acts chapter 17. And I just read this portion of his sermon on Mars Hill. "And the times of this ignorance God passed over, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." You notice that word command? It doesn't mean suggest. It doesn't mean recommend. It is an order from the God of heaven that all men everywhere repent. We're going to get to that. "Because," this is why, "because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead." God has appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge of this world, is what our text says. And now we go to the book of Revelation. And let me read to you from this. Verse 11 of chapter 20, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I draw your attention to verse 11 again. "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it." The him is not identified in our text, but he is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on that great white throne of judgment. Notice what it says: "The heavens and the earth fled away. So terrible was his countenance. We're not talking about the mild and gentle and meek Jesus, the one who people feel so free to brush aside, to ignore, to denigrate, to defame, to blaspheme. Now you're standing before the judge of the whole universe. And that, my friend, is where you're going to stand if you die without Christ as your Savior. What is the glad tidings in this that God has appointed Jesus Christ to be your judge? The glad tidings is that if you didn't know this, what a tragedy it would be for you to die and have to find out after you're dead that this is what it is and you didn't know. And now you can't do anything about it. It's too late. You needed to know this when you were alive, because when you're alive, you can do something about it. He does not have to be your judge. He doesn't even want to be your judge. He wants to be your Savior. That's the glad tidings. You've got to know the bad news first before you can appreciate the good news. You're never going to want him as your Savior until you know he is going to be your judge. That's my first point. My second point is this, that you are a lost sinner. What does it mean to be lost? It means to be lost to God, lost to salvation, lost to peace with God, dead in trespasses and sins, blinded by Satan, that is, the eyes of your understanding, blinded by Satan, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in upon you and you be saved. Why is that glad tidings? That is glad tidings because what a tragedy it would be for you to have to die and find out after you're dead that you were a lost sinner and now you can't do anything about it because it's too late. All opportunity to act in such a way as to do something about it is gone. Jesus said that he had come to seek and to save that which is lost. And you're not going to be interested in being saved until you know you're lost, are you? Take a man who is in the ocean, and there he is. Land is over there. He can hardly see it. Look as far as he wants anywhere else. There's no land. You come alongside in your boat and you throw him a life ring and you say, "Grab on, man, and I'll pull you into the boat." And he says, "No, thank you. I don't need your help. I can get to shore under my own steam. I'm strong. I'm a great swimmer. The water is warm, the sea is calm, the weather forecast is good. I don't need your help, thank you. Come on, man, get real here, you're drowning." "No, I'm not drowning, I feel good." That man is drowning, he just doesn't feel it yet. By the time he's going down for the third time and taking water in, he's going to know he's drowning. And there won't be a thing he can do about it. His one opportunity to escape drowning is to grab onto that life ring while he can. And so it is with the lost sinner. You don't necessarily know that you're a lost sinner unless somebody tells you the bad news. Then you can appreciate the good news that Jesus Christ stands ready to hand to save you from your lost condition. That is the good news. That when you know in your soul that you are lost, only then will you want to be saved. When I was a boy in Sunday school, we used to sing a little chorus. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek, it was to save he came. And so when you call him Savior, you call him by his name. As I said before, he does not want to be your judge. He wants to be your Savior. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of grace. This is the day when God is suspending his judgment program and making it every bit as possible as he can for everyone to be saved. The third element of the glad tidings is this, that the wrath of God abides on you. That is to say, the wrath of God remains over you. It remains ready to break upon you, and you don't even know it. What a shame for you to have to die and find out the wrath of God breaks on you, and there's nothing you can do about it because it's too late. You need to know in time while you're alive that the wrath of God remains on you. God's wrath against sin, God's wrath against the sinner. The only reason it doesn't break on you because God has suspended his judgment program. God does not want to be known as a God of judgment. He wants to be known as God our Savior. That's the character in which God wishes to be known today. He's wanting to save men. God does not desire the death of any, the Bible says, but that all should come to repentance. Why is this glad tidings? Because you have to get the bad news before you'll ever appreciate the good news. It is the bad news that gets you properly located. The bad news gets you located as one who is going to be judged by Jesus Christ if you die unsaved. That the wrath of God abides on you, and that you are a lost sinner until you get those things in your soul, until those things really matter to you. You're never going to be interested in hearing the gospel message. You're never going to be interested in God's salvation. Well, I have three more verses of scripture to read. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were even sinners, Christ died for us. And again, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Those three verses give us information, absolutely essential information. They tell us what we need to know tells us what you need to know, but it doesn't tell you how. It tells you what, but it doesn't tell you how to get the benefit of what is being said. And as a matter of fact, it does not tell you how to get the benefit of salvation. It doesn't tell you how to get saved. So how do you get saved? The answer to that is found most succinctly in the words of the Apostle Paul as he met with the elders of the church in Ephesus for the last time on his way to Jerusalem. And he recited his history briefly. Part of it, he said, you know how I went about testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And in those few words, you have the distilled essence of the gospel, stripped of everything else. This is the irreducible minimum. You can't get it any finer. You can't get it any clearer. You can't get it any simpler. The gospel message consists of two things, and you need to know this: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you ever dare fool with that order. Don't try to reverse that order. Repentance comes ahead of faith because it's God that you have to deal with first, and then Jesus Christ second. Repentance toward God. What does it mean to repent? Repentance is an act of self-judgment, different from penance. Penance is merely being sorry for what you did, not necessarily including an intention not to do it again. Those of you with that kind of background know exactly what I mean. Repentance is an act of self-judgment produced by a conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit that you can't get away from. Repentance is when you take sides with God against yourself. In essence, you stand before a holy God, self-confessed as the sinner for whom Christ died. You have at that point ceased to tell God what he should be willing to accept from you. I remember very clearly a lady I knew dying of cancer. And I visited her and I wanted to speak to her about her need of salvation. And I will never forget her words. I'm a good woman and Jesus will receive me. Sorry to say that as far as I know, she died with that attitude. She was telling God what he would receive, her goodness. And on the basis of her goodness, she would get into heaven. When you've repented, you have forsaken that nonsense. You're no longer telling God what he must do. You're no longer arguing with him. You're no longer lying to him or lying to yourself about your own self-professed goodness and value. You stand, and I like to put it this way, as starkly as possible, you stand in the spotlight of God's holiness, stripped clean of your robes or your rags of self-righteousness. You have nothing to offer God. You have nothing to say to God. You have only to agree with him. Now you see yourself in the spotlight of God's holiness as you really are. And you really are as God sees you, not as the way you see yourself. And when you have got to the place that you see yourself as God sees you, you have given up all hope of getting into heaven by your own efforts. And now when you are there, you have a choice. You can turn your back and walk away and forfeit your opportunity for salvation and maybe never have another opportunity again. How many times have you ever known somebody who died in an accident and it was said they didn't suffer, they never had a minute to think about it? You don't know that you will ever have another minute to think about it. Beware this business of refusing God's offer of mercy and salvation. Or you can do the sensible thing. You can look where God's finger is pointing, so to speak. And if you look where his finger is pointing, you will see Jesus standing there. He has appointed him to be your Savior. And he wants you to put your faith in him. Repentance toward God comes first. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ comes second. What does putting your faith in him mean? It means that you have abandoned all hope of pleasing God and getting into heaven by your own works, and you put your confidence and your trust and your hope. You put yourself into his hands. You take your faith out of whatever it's in, and you put it into him. I remember a man who I invited to a series of gospel meetings that we had, and he came every night, and I said at the end of it to him, "Bernie," I said, "what do you think of what you heard?" And he said, "I believe everything that man said." I said, "What about Mary?" "Oh," he said, "I couldn't do without her." That's not putting your faith in Christ. That's miles from putting your faith in Christ. That's having him and something else, and God will have nothing else but him. God will have only his Son to be your Savior. And you have the opportunity to trust him as your Savior. And that is the good tidings. Under the judgment of God, lost sinner, needing salvation, and there it is available for you. God has provided it. He doesn't ask you to work for anything. He asks you to rest in the work of his Son. His Son has done the work that is necessary. You have to receive that and receive him as your Savior. That is your opportunity this morning. Don't pass it up. It is not a light thing for you to say no thank you to God. "I don't want what you have to offer. I'm happy the way I am. I'm going to get to heaven on my own works." No, no. That's a serious thing. If God never gives you another opportunity to be saved, he would be perfectly right in doing it, and you would be perfectly right in doing that, and you would have no grounds for complaint. Take your opportunity now. You have the information you need. You have the bad news. Now you have the good news. Now you have an opportunity to act on it. Do so today. And when you do it, you will be as saved as God can make you. You will be as sure as heaven as you can ever be. Your sins will be remitted, they will be gone. You will become a new creation in Christ Jesus, a brand new life, a brand new home in heaven. Father, for this hour, this opportunity, this effort to bring to the attention of those who may need it the good tidings of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There are many of us here, our Father, who long since came to understand these truths and took advantage of the offer of salvation that was given us. Are there any here this morning who have not done this? Our Father, we would pray that they would, that by your Holy Spirit you would bring them under conviction of sin if that's what they need. That you would be, in bringing them under conviction of sin, they would know they were lost. They know they were under the judgment of Jesus Christ, and they know that the wrath of God abides on them. And, oh, Father, what a wonderful thing it is to have all of that canceled out by simple faith in Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing upon us now. Thank thee for bringing us together. Take us home in safety, for we ask it in his name. Amen.